This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be spending some time in 1 Samuel. We come to the final message in our series on this topic of getting over myself. And I hope that you've come to realize, like I have, that the hardest hurdle that we all have to get over in life is ourself. Climbing over Mount Self is quite a hurdle, isn't it? But thank God that God, by His grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit, is committed to completing the work that He's begun in our life. And so getting over ourselves by the grace of God is certainly a possibility. And I find great comfort in that. In the last number of weeks, and we've had a lot of detours along the way, but we've looked at several topics as we've considered this idea of getting over ourselves. We looked at the idea of humility, getting over my need for privilege. And we talked about the fact that God wants you to know that you are special, but you're no more special than anybody else, right? The ground at the cross is level, and God doesn't have any favorite sons or daughters, but the reality of it is we are all special in God's eyes. We're no more special than anybody else, and we need to all have a dose of that very same quality that Christ had when He walked the earth, that being humility. And then we looked at service, getting over our need for comfort. And we examined the greatest example, the life of Christ, who did not come to be served, but came and served and gave His all for you and for me. And we who are His disciples are called to do the same. And we talked about this idea of oftentimes servanthood calls us out of our comfort zone. But if we want to be a disciple of Christ, that is exactly where we belong. Imitating our master. And then we looked at this idea of, and this one, remember we said, but this didn't really apply to anybody here. We talked about the idea of yielding, getting over my need to be right. Because none of us ever go through that, but we all know somebody like that likes to dig their heels in and is immovable on what they feel and what they think. And there's oftentimes that need that we need to just kind of yield and let go of our need to be right. And we talked about how God uses one another oftentimes. Why it's so important that the body of Christ come together, that we literally become, as Proverbs says, iron sharpening iron, one friend sharpening another, when we are willing to listen to other people, we'll learn. And so once in a while, what we need to do is we need to yield, let go of our need to be right, and open our ears and listen to one another so that we might learn from the things that they've learned from and maybe sidestep a couple of landmines of life by listening and learning from one another. But that'll never happen if we don't first yield and let go of our need to be right. And then we looked at this idea of surrendering, letting go of my need to take control. How hard is that? In this day in which we live, where we feel like we need to make sure all of our ducks in a row and everything's okay, what God calls us to is a life of surrender. We talked about the idea of the greatest example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And we said that Jesus was able to take the cup because he saw the hand behind the cup. And oftentimes it is our Heavenly Father who will bring us through circumstances that we would not opt for, that if given the opportunity, we would definitely change them. But God brings those things into our lives so that he might grow us and mature us and do a far greater work in us. But we'll never be able to experience that unless we live lives of surrender and let go of that need that we have to take control. Notice for each of these, I rhetorically qualified it by saying that we need to get over our need to take control, or our need for privilege, or our need for comfort, or our need to be right. Because in reality, as we've learned so far, they're not really so much in need, are they? A lot of times it's not something we really need at all. And that's the very thing that we need to kind of get over if we want to get over ourselves. This morning, as we look to kind of well round this out, we come to a very interesting character in the Old Testament by the name of Saul. And we're going to take a look at the life of King Saul this morning and see if we can maybe learn from some of his examples maybe some of his failures, so that we can maybe sidestep some landmines, and in the process, maybe get over ourselves in some other areas. Let me give you a little bit of background before we get into the life of Saul. Israel was doing what Israel oftentimes did. They were disobeying and they were rebelling against God. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see that the people of God, they go to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, give us a king just like everybody else has. Everybody else, every other nation has a king, but Samuel, we don't have a king. And so go to God and tell him we want a king." Up until this point, Israel never had a king. Israel was a theocracy. They were ruled by God, and the way in which God would govern his people was through the prophet, and he would lead them, and God had done a very good job at doing that. But they came to this point where they had seen the other nations, and they said, "You know, everybody else has a king. We got to rely on the prophet. We want a king just like everybody else has a king." As Samuel was getting older, the people didn't want that system of government anymore, and so they'd rather have a king. And let's take a look at chapter 8 together as we look at some of the background, a little bit of the backdrop of how Saul got to this position. 1 Samuel chapter 8, pick up at verse 4. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'Look, you're getting old, and your sons, they do not walk in your ways like they were. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations have.' But the thing that they said displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And so Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" Let me just kind of a side note, this has nothing to do with where I'm going. Notice, when they went to Samuel, basically what they were saying to Samuel is, "Listen, Samuel, the way you're doing things, but you're the one that's kind of like, you're the leader. Samuel, we don't want you to be the leader anymore. We want a king." How many of that hurts? And notice what Samuel does. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't argue with them. He says he inquired of the Lord. He went to the Lord and prayed. He took his hurt. He took his disappointment. And he went to the Lord. And what God said is a great lesson that we all need to learn. He said, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me. Don't worry about it, Samuel. You just keep doing what I called you to do." And so when people hurt you, don't defend yourself. Go to God. Look at verse 9. Here, God says, listen to them. They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. I look down at verse 9. "However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And so Samuel told all of the words of the Lord to the people who asked them for a king. And he said to them, "Listen, this is going to be the behavior of the king who is going to reign over you. Pay attention now, because this is really amazing. If you want a little insight into the mindset of the children of Israel, listen to what God says to them. He says, "All right, if you want a king, let me just forewarn you. This is what you have in store. He will take your sons and he will appoint them for his own chariots and be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and he will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants." What he's basically saying, God is saying to him is, "Listen, just keep in mind, if you want a king, he's going to be taking your sons and your daughters, and they're going to be working for him. The freedom that you once had will no longer be available to you. Now you're going to have to submit to the king, and he's going to have at his access anything he wants, your sons, your daughters, your livestock, whatever it is. But hey, if that's what you want..." He says, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and he'll put them in his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. Verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Could God not have been clearer with them as to what to expect? He could not have been clearer as far as saying, listen, there's the system of government you're working under is wonderful, it's freeing, but if this is what you want, then let me just forewarn you, this is what you have to look forward to. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we'll have a king. It's kind of like Samuel saying, look, here's all the things that'll happen to you. Yeah, but we'll have a king, just like everybody else has. And we'll also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And look at verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, give him a king. If that's what they want, give him a king. We warned them. We gave them a nice, clear indication of what was ahead, but if that's what they want, give them a king. We're introduced to Saul in chapter 9. Saul, in the beginning, is a pretty good guy. We're told that he's a very fine-looking young man, which is something that is critically important if you're going to have a king, because he is the face of the nation. And so they were more concerned about the appearances than they were about the heart of the man. And so we see Saul in chapter 9. Saul in chapter 9, as we're introduced to him at this point, he is out looking for sheep. His father had a whole bunch of sheep, and a bunch of them were missing. And so his father sends Saul out with some men, and they say, go find the sheep and bring them home. And they're searching day and night, and they're getting weary and tired. And they heard about a man of God that was in the neighborhood. And so they said, you know, let's go to the man of God and inquire from him as to what should we do. Well, coincidentally enough, the man of God in whom they were going to inquire of was Samuel. And so they go to Samuel, and just as Samuel sees Saul from a distance, God speaks to Samuel and says, that's the man who's going to rule over my people. That's your king, the first king of Israel. And as you read through the story of Saul, the beginning years seem to be going pretty well. It appears that there is a humility about Saul, something that doesn't last very long, but at least in the beginning, there's a humility about Saul that was, I'm sure, encouraging to the people. He begins to, we see that he's obeying the voice of the Lord in the beginning. He's doing what's best, it appears, for the people of Israel. And so Saul got off to a pretty good start, you know, and I'm sure the people of Israel are probably thinking, see, we knew this is what we needed. This is Saul. He's a good guy. But over time, Saul begins to get a little too big for himself. Saul started to realize, you know, I'm not just one of them. I am the king. And pride began to fill his heart. And he begins to take a more and more liberty with this role as king than he was permitted to take. And so we see him doing things that he wasn't supposed to be doing because he thought he was something special. He obviously didn't listen to my message on humility, right? Getting over my need for privilege. But Saul thought that he can do whatever he can do because Saul was king. In chapter 13, we read about this battle that was going to take place in a place called Gilgal. Now, the proper protocol before you went into battle was you waited for the priest to come, and when the priest would come, he would offer up a sacrifice on behalf of the people, and then they would go to battle. And it was a prerequisite. You didn't go to battle unless you first offered a sacrifice to the Lord. But the problem was when they called for Samuel, Samuel was running late. He didn't get there in the time frame that they wanted him to get there. And so we see that Saul takes it upon himself to sacrifice for the people. Now, that's a real big no-no, because Saul was a king. Saul wasn't a priest. Only priests are allowed to offer sacrifices. But Saul felt like he had a right to privilege. Saul thought he was something else. And so he decided, you know what? Hey, I called out to Samuel. I waited for him. And so, you know what? Bring me the sacrifice and I'll offer it. We pick up, let's turn together, let's look over chapter 13. Pick up at verse 8. It says, then he waited 7 days for Samuel. He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, look, ironically enough, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, and he went to greet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord God. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom. Over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept the Lord, what the Lord has commanded you. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read this, the first thought that kind of entered into my mind was, wow, that was pretty harsh. You know, I mean, hey, he waited. You know, he waited for Samuel. And I'm sure, he's kind of like, thinking, hey, I gave him, he's supposed to be here in 7 days. And he didn't get there. And so, the sacrifice has got to be, the sacrifice has got to be made. And so somebody's got to step up. And so Saul kind of thought, all right, I'll be the guy. But Samuel says to him, you acted foolishly. It's very interesting. It was more than just that. Just go flip back over a little bit. We see something very interesting that's going on in the heart of Samuel, the heart of Saul. Samuel comes back and says, what in the world have you done? And he said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and I offered the burnt offering. We see four things start taking place in the mind of Saul right here. The first thing we see is fear. Look, he says, when I saw the people were scattered, oh no, the people are getting upset. He feared the people more than he feared God. The people are getting scattered. They're going to leave. They're going to get upset. They're not going to approve of me like they used to approve of me. I got to step up. And he feared the people more than he feared God. And then, I waited for you, Samuel, but Samuel, you didn't come in the appointed time. We see that fear led to impatience. He becomes very impatient. Hey, you said you're going to be here in 7 days, and you weren't here. And ironically enough, as soon as he offers the burnt offering, Samuel shows up. Now, I can't prove this, but I got to tell you, I'm sure there was a bit of urgency on the side of Saul. I'm sure he knew Samuel was on the way. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have given it and said, as soon as he offered it up. And so we saw the fear led to impatience. And then look, he says, And then I said, the Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled, and I offered the burnt offering. Fear led to impatience, which led to wrongly assuming. He made the wrong assumption and said, well, you know what? Somebody's got to step up, and so I guess I got to be the guy to do it. All this is going on in the heart of this leader, who was supposed to first obey the voice of the Lord, but he feared the people. He was afraid of what people were going to think of him. He became impatient, and he assumed what the outcome was going to be instead of inquiring of the Lord. And then ultimately we see, and he says, then I offered the burnt offering, and then I disobeyed God. And so it might seem kind of harsh that the word of the Lord came through Samuel and said, because you have done this thing, no longer shall your kingdom continue. But it wasn't necessarily just the act of offering this burnt offering. It was all of this assumption and all of this that was going on in his heart, as if to say, who do you think you are, Saul? You can't let the people lead you. You can't let the fear of what people think about you control whether you're going to obey God or not. I can't have a leader like that overseeing my people. And he says the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. Saul, I can't have somebody who's going to be impatient just because things didn't happen in the time frame you wanted them to happen. You go and you decide that it's okay to disobey God. I can't have a leader like that. Saul, I can't have a leader who's going to assume outcomes. You're not the prophet. I can't have a leader like that. And he says, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. You see, the issue here was not one of logic. It was one of obedience. The bigger issue in Saul's heart was that somewhere along the way, Saul thought that he had the right to negotiate with the command of God. Somewhere in the recess of his heart and mind, he started to reason within himself that he has the right to negotiate with the command of the Lord. And God's laws and God's commands are not open to negotiation. The last title in our series of Getting Over Myself is this topic of obedience. Getting over my need to negotiate. Obedience, getting over my need to negotiate. As we consider the life of Saul, we see this attitude beginning to emerge in his heart that he had the option to choose, or at least he thought he had the option to choose, whether he was going to obey God or not. And we see that this mindset was not something that eventually just went away. And you know what? Those kind of mindsets never go away. If that's not dealt with immediately, it just begins to snowball, doesn't it? And we see this same mindset starting to take place in Saul. It increased in time and eventually led to his total failure as a leader. As we continue to read about the reign of Saul, we see that wars against Israel continued. And now we're in chapter 15, and we see another episode take place. God, through the prophet Samuel, gives Saul some very specific instruction. Read along with me. Look at chapter 15. Look at verse 1. Excuse me. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." I like that. Let me just say what's going on here. Samuel's qualifying what he's about to say. "Now, Saul, God has sent me to anoint you king over Israel. Now, listen very carefully to the words that I'm going to say to you," is what Samuel is saying to Saul. "Saul, pay attention. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Not just the voice of the Lord, but listen to the words. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. And he says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? I mean, let's just not get past that for a second. I mean, go and destroy Amalek. I don't have a hard time thinking God saying, go and kill the warriors, you know, go and kill the leaders, go and kill the you know, but kill the infants and the moms and the nursing babies. Where's your heart, God? But you see, God knew that the babies of the daughters of Amalek would grow to become the men and women of Amalek and would one day come back and fight Israel again. And so what God said to Saul is, you need to annihilate them. Great picture of sin, right? Don't keep the little innocent little things alive. Kill them because they're going to grow one day and they're going to come back and they're going to fight you. And so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, go and depart and get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel and when they came up out of Egypt. I love the mercy here. The Kenites have been good to them. And so the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. Look, verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people of Agag, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, and the best of the oxen, and the fatlings, and lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Look back at verse 3. Saul, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Kill both men and women and infant and nursing child. Verse 9, and the people of Agag, but Saul and the people spared the best of the sheep. They kept the king. But everything that was despised and worthless, that they destroyed. How many know Saul's about to get in trouble? Right? Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. For he has turned his back from me, from following me, and he's not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, I love this, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel loved Saul. And when he knew that Saul was in a lot of trouble, the prophet of God cried out to the Lord all night for Samuel. And so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Notice he's getting a little inflated, right? No longer he's building altars for the Lord. He's building monuments for himself. And he has gone on around. He passed by and gone to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul. And Saul said to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear. I love that. Hey, Samuel, oh, it's so great to see you. Blessed are you. Hey, I performed what the Lord wants me to do. Yeah, but Saul, why do I hear sheep and oxen? Because they're supposed to be dead. Oh, but Samuel said, what is it? I'm sorry. And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice, notice, look, to the Lord, who? Your God. All along here, he's talking about the Lord, my God, the Lord, our God. But now we see a progression in the heart of Saul, and he's saying, well, you know, no, they kept the best of the oxen and the sheep to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. He said, speak on. And so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, Saul, when you were that humble servant of God that wasn't so pumped up thinking you something special, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And look, and Samuel said, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I gone on the mission, and I had gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. But I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You know, it's very interesting. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Either obey or don't obey. He said, but I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I'd gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, which he wasn't supposed to do, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder. The people took of the sheep. The people took of the oxen and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Look back over at verse 9 here. It says, Look, but Saul and the people spared Agag. But he says in verse 21, but the people took of the plunder. The people took of the sheep. The people took of the oxen and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. And so Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, he has rejected you from being king. What a story. What a story. Talk about lost potential. Talk about a missed opportunity. All Saul had to do was obey the word of the Lord. Samuel couldn't have been any clearer with him in this second opportunity. Now, Saul, listen to me very carefully. Read my lips, right? Listen to the words of the Lord. But somewhere in the recesses of Saul's mind, he thought that God's command was negotiable. He thought that he could negotiate with what God expected from him, and God removed him from the kingdom. What I find amazing about King Saul is that even after he is confronted by Samuel, he's full of excuses. But the people took it. I wanted to sacrifice him to the Lord your God. And Samuel said, enough. You see, these are true stories in the scripture, historically proven. And they're given to us so that we would learn from their mistakes. God gives us a front row seat into stories like this so that when the time comes for you and me to have to make a decision as to whether we're going to obey God or try to negotiate what we know he's asking of us, hopefully we'll remember the story of Saul. That's why God gives us his word. He's just not airing out dirty laundry of kings. But he gives this to us so that we'd learn from their lessons, learn from their mistakes. Notice, Saul keeps the king, Agag, alive when he was clearly told to kill him. Why would he do that? Well, to keep the king alive served as a reminder to Saul of his victory. Every time he saw this king, I'm sure he thought, we got you. I'm sure it was a visual of King Agag was a constant IV into his ego. We whooped you, man. I'm not going to put him out of his misery. Let him suffer a little bit. You see, to Saul, it was more important to look accomplished than it was to obey the voice of the Lord. It was more important to be able to look victorious than it was to be obedient. And so he ignored the command of the Lord. Notice, he kept the best of the sheep. He kept the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings, the best of the lambs, and everything that was despised and worthless, that he chose to obey God with. I'm sure that that offering came as a stench, a putrid stench in the nostrils of God. In other words, what we see here is that Saul sold out for wealth. He kept the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best. He sold out for more wealth. Saul disobeyed God because he saw a great opportunity to expand his portfolio, if you will. And so what's a little sin? I'll just give a little bit and it'll become an act of worship. And God said, no, keep it. What I'm looking for is obedience, not sacrifice. You see, for Saul, he disobeyed for prestige. Saul negotiated the commands of God because of pride. He disobeyed and tried to negotiate the command of God for things like for wealth. And my question to you this morning is, if I had to ask myself, is what do you sell out for? Saul sold out for wealth. He sold out for prestige. He sold out for pride. But what is it in my heart that at times I look and say, I know what I'm supposed to do, but God, can we negotiate this a little bit? What are those areas in your life that you're participating in right now that you know is wrong? You know God does not want you to do that. You know that if he was physically in your midst, you'd never do it. But because you don't see him, you begin to negotiate. And like Saul, it's amazing how creative we can get with excuses, right? I'm one just like you. What are the things that we look and we say, I got it, you know, how many have started off a prayer by saying, God, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but Lord, I did it again because. But God is saying, no, listen, I'm looking for obedience. Nothing we can give to God means anything. God doesn't need anything. God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not about God, giving to God anything other than our heart. And what God is wanting is obedience. It's very interesting. As I said before, I see this thing rising up in Saul. The first time that he disobeyed by offering the sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to, he did it because he feared the people. They were beginning to scatter. And for a king to have a scattered people, a divided kingdom, is not a good thing. And because he was afraid of the people, he negotiated and disobeyed God. Can I tell you that disobeying God because you want to please your friends is not good enough? Disobeying God because you want to please your spouse is not good enough. Disobeying God because you don't want to disappoint your children. We need to remember that every time we choose to do that, we're choosing to disappoint God instead. But oftentimes we kind of rationalize in our own mind and say, what, God, say it with me, he understands. No, he does not understand. And somewhere in our minds we think that God is not going to bring to an account those times that we've been disobedient. that file room that Steve talked about. Brothers and sisters, your first responsibility is not to your wife. Don't choose to disobey God because you're afraid of offending your wife. Ladies, don't choose to disobey God because you're afraid of offending your husbands or offending your children. Your first responsibility is not to serve this church. Your first responsibility is to obey God. And it's very interesting. When we obey God, all those other things seem to work out. But can I tell you, and we're not in a mixed group. It's kind of all family here, so I'll be... You know what kind of happens sometimes? I think sometimes we approach Christianity thinking that our Christianity needs to revolve around our life instead of our life revolving around our Christianity. And I think it breaks the heart of God. And I think it limits the people of God from being all that we can be. Could you imagine what it would be like if we had 150 completely sold out, kingdom first, kingdom of God first minded people that said, you know what? My life is going to revolve around the kingdom of God, around obeying God. Could you imagine what? Look what he did with 12. Imagine what he could do on Long Island. If he had a group of people who will say, I will no longer negotiate the command of the Lord. I no longer will say, yeah, but what about this? God, I hope you understand. Hey, Lord, you know, I know that I'm a work in progress. You see, the Protestant church where we fail is we rely too much on grace. And that's cheap grace. We say, well, God's going to forgive us. Yes, he will. And God's going to understand, yes, but don't think for one minute that God doesn't keep in a record, because we will give an account. I think the church can use a little dose of that Catholic guilt, that Catholic awareness. Because in the end of the day, you know, it's very, I don't know if it bothers you like it bothers me, but you ever read about the judgments of the judgments of the Lord? You know, every one of those judgments are based on works. That blows my Protestant mind. I heard one theologian say, well, that's probably why the Protestants will never produce a Mother Teresa, because we rely so much on grace and so little, or we justify the lack of need to obey, because pray, hey, Christ paid it all. I don't have the mind to reconcile how all that works out. I wish I could. But I know this, that God, I know I live completely by grace, and yet I know I will be held accountable for what I do and don't do. And I do know that God's word and his command is not open to negotiation. And I need to get over myself, because sometimes I just think it is. And I get this spiritual 2x4 across the head, like Samuel saying to Saul, what you did was foolish. To obey is better than sacrifice. Look at the conclusion he says in verse 22. Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? Look, he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. Look at this. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. What hard words. It's that defiant, I am not going to give in this area. God, you can have everything but that. It's idolatry. It's idolatry according to the word of God. Who are we idolizing? Self. And that rebellious, the scripture says, is as a sin of witchcraft. because you rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. A few things we see here. He says, number one, we see that God wants obedience more than he wants religiosity. Think about it. What does a sacrifice do for God? It wasn't the sacrifice he's looking for. He's looking at the heart that's bringing the sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need the acts of worship. I want the heart of worship, is what he's saying. So obedience is likened to rebellion, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because anything that we put before God, listen, anytime we negotiate the command of the Lord, we are putting something in front of God. And the scripture calls that classic idolatry. And there's no room for it. I know it's a hard message this morning. But you know what? If we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, I'd be doing such a great disservice to you if I candy-coated Christianity. To obey is better than a sacrifice. And what God is looking for in this day, in this hour that we're living, which is so decadent, are people who, when God says to do something, just going to say yes. No negotiation available, necessary. Yes, Lord, I'll obey. So how do we get over ourselves in this area? It's not rocket science. It's repentance. Well, I'm sure for every one of us, and I am right there with you, folks. I'm right there with you. For every one of us, there's things in our lives that we look and say, God, I know I can give you more in this area. It's repenting. God, forgive me. Getting a fresh start and saying, Jesus, you gave it all. Help me not to hold back. Help me not to bring sacrifices when my heart is far removed from them. It's repentance, and then it's obedience. Obedience without repentance does nothing. Repentance actually is obedience. It's following through. It's changing your ways. Too many times we repent, not because we're repented, but because we just feel bad. We want to get the guilt away. So we repent, then we go and do the same thing. That wasn't repentance, you just felt bad. Repent and then obey. Yeah, but I can't do that. I've tried it so many times. I don't have it in me to do this. I can't look. How in the world can I stop that? Romans chapter 6 and 1, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may continue? God forbid. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? We sing the song, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Really? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know, he says, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We justify our actions and just write them off and say, oh, come on, I'm sick of the guilt, I'm sick of all the other thing. And you know what? God takes note. He says, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed and done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You know what Paul just took away in Romans chapter 6? Excuses. There is no excuse. There's no excuse, but there's grace. There's grace. There's grace that is given to get over that hurdle. There's grace to get over that sin. There's grace to get over ourselves. And I pray, family, that as we continue to grow, that we'd not grow in number. I really don't care about growing in number. As much as I grow, I pray that we grow in depth. Because what God can do with 150 committed saints, he can't accomplish through 1,000 of just loosey-goosey Christians that try and negotiate the commands of the Lord. Let's get over ourselves and put on humility and put on yielding and service and obedience. May we honor God with this heart that says, God, I will obey. As we close out the service this morning, I just want, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, let's just forget about the person to our right and our left, and let's just have a time where it's just you and God. Because to not give you an opportunity just to examine your own heart would really be a waste of your time. But I wonder if you just go before the Lord this morning and say, God, what areas in my life am I trying to negotiate with you? Are there things that you're calling me to do that I'm just saying no to? Am I justifying my actions in a certain area when I know it's wrong? Help me to remember that to obey is better than to sacrifice. And just ask God to forgive you. Blood has been shed so that we come before him. John tells us that if any one of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray today would be a new day for so many of us. A day that we put our finger on that thing and gave it back to God and said no more. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that along with encouraging us, it also disciplines us. I thank you that it leads us and guides us and conforms us more and more into your image. I just pray, Lord, for all of us as Integrity Christian Fellowship, that God, you just do a work in our hearts. God, that we just never get impressed with ourselves. That we'd never, like Saul, become big in our own eyes. But that, God, we would remember that while we're special, we know we're more special than anybody else. And that, Lord, we'd be a people who would be obedient and not negotiate the word of God. I thank you, Father, for each person here today. I thank you that, Lord, you know them better than we know ourselves. And that, Lord, I thank you that you love us more, even more than we love ourselves. Father, I just pray that the truth of this message would continue to preach to us all week long. And that the moment that opportunity comes up, that we can choose to negotiate, we think we can negotiate, may we remember Saul and realize that we cannot do it. And may we do it as an act of worship to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.